Good morning. Good to see you here today. Our text for today is found in the latter part of Revelation chapter 3, if you want to be turning there. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as given to the Apostle John, was addressed to the seven named churches in Asia Minor. And in chapters 2 and 3, we have recorded seven different letters that the apostle was directed to send to the angel or the messenger or the pastor of these churches. And today we're going to be examining the letter that was addressed to the seventh church, the church at Laodicea. And some believe that these seven churches represent seven successive periods of church history. But that seems to be the invention of man rather than supported by Scripture, because in my study, I learned that the cited conditions within each of these churches was true of these churches as they existed even in that day. And that same thing can be said to be true or found over and over again in the professing church of every age. And so, as in every age, this makes this very relevant to us. While addressed to specific churches, which all existed at that time, we know that these letters were shared among all of them. And it's noteworthy at the end of each of the seven letters, we find the same statement repeated. Each letter ended, just as we're going to see in today's text, in Revelation 3:22, with this statement: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, that describes to whom Christ is speaking to within the professing church. And notice in that verse that churches is plural. So Christ, speaking through the Holy Spirit, delivers these various encouragements and rebukes for the benefit of and to be heeded by those given spiritual ears to hear and heed all that is contained in all seven letters. Those born-again believers within the professing church of every age. So, with that, let's focus on God's message for those he saves as we consider this letter addressed to the church at Laodicea. If you compare the letter to Laodicea with the other six, you might well conclude that this church to be the worst of the bunch and therefore representative of the worst that could be said of the professing church in any age. I'm going to use that term, the professing church, a lot today, so I want you to know I'm referring to all who call themselves Christians or claim to be of the Christian faith, some of whom truly are, but many among them are exposed by these letters to be false professors. In each of the other six churches, Christ found something to commend them for, while also finding something to condemn them in all but two of the churches. But he says nothing at all commendable about Laodicea. And yet, as lifeless as this church, which professed to believe on Christ, is now characterized, there were some of God's sheep among them as it was written for their benefit. And you'll see that as the scripture unfolds this morning. Well, I chose this passage for today's message because I believe that the description of the church at Laodicea is so relevant to us because it's such an accurate description of the majority who profess to believe on Christ in our day. You can see I've titled today's message Religious La-La Land. That expression, La-La Land, it originated from the bizarre, zany, wild behaviors often associated with Hollywood in Los Angeles, or L.A., as in La-La Land. And over the years, the phrase has become more commonly used to describe any state of being that's totally out of touch with reality. You know, if someone's under anesthesia, or if their behavior's erratic, or if they're zoned out on drugs, it's not uncommon to hear someone say he or she is in la-la land. And I hope that title, I selected that because I hope to stir up curiosity that will prompt folks to listen. But I also want you to know, I don't mean to be flippant concerning this because it's a very serious subject. And I don't intend that title to be demeaning or derogatory in any way, and you can know that's not my intent, because I'm going to readily admit to you that I too was once in religious la-la land. You know, from scriptures such as Ephesians 2 and others, God declares that, spiritually speaking, we all, even those who are saved, we begin our lives on earth as spiritually dead, blind sinners. That means out of touch with God's reality. In other words, in religious la-la land, so to speak. So with that understanding, let's begin with Revelation 3, verse 14, where John is told, "And unto the angel, or pastor, of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Christ here identifies himself as the Amen. He's the judge of all. He has the last, the final word on all things. And you can bank on his declarations and promises, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." So yea and amen, that means absolute and unchangeable, the final word. He identifies himself also as the faithful and true witness. And that means he's perfectly loyal to his true church. He's trustworthy. He's honest. In other words, we can fully rely on his words. That's an interesting phrase in it that mirrors the description of Christ in chapter 1, where in verse 5 he is called the faithful witness there. And what's interesting about it is that in chapter 1 you have the picture of Christ in the midst of his church, as represented by the seven golden lampstands. And so as he rebukes here the professing church at Laodicea, he does so as the faithful witness, that who abides with his true church. So we can know who will call out and deliver his sheep, even in the midst of such abject blindness that you're going to see characterize Laodicea, and as is so prevalent in many so-called Christian churches of our day. Now, who are these with whom Christ abides in the midst of to defend and deliver? They're those to whom he writes, who have been or shall be given the spiritual ears of God-given faith. He's faithful. He shall not fail to deliver every single one of those for whom he lived and died. And lastly, he identifies himself there as the beginning of the creation of God. Recall how Christ is described in the first chapter of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So take heed, this is God talking, the God-man, who is faithful and he's true, and whose declarations are yea and amen, absolute and unchangeable, the final word. And with that, it's this one, this faithful and true witness, who says, beginning in verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." To be neither cold or hot describes an awful condition of the heart and the mind. Here it's describing a professing Christian. Remember, this is written to the church, who either is or has become half-hearted and apathetic or indifferent to the things of God. It could describe one who says, I really don't need to delve into this gospel doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in Christ, because they may figure, well, you know, look, we're all good Christians. You know, that any that come in the name of Christ, it's all about the same. And yet, these so described as lukewarm here, that would be spewed out of his mouth, they're found in the professing church. So that means clearly they're engaged in some level of religious activity. It may be only in its external form. And this condition could describe a true believer whose zeal and fervency over the gospel has diminished to such a state, But if so, this is a rebuke and a call to repentance for them, to kindle their love for Christ and the gospel, to rekindle it. But know this, persisting in this lukewarmness would ultimately expose one who is unregenerate, still spiritually dead, a lost person who merely professes to believe on Christ, because this would be one who ultimately will be spewed out of his mouth or rejected. I want to give you a little background on Laodicea as it relates to this lukewarmness. Laodicea was especially known for its wealth. It was a great commercial and financial center in Asia Minor. One commentator I read said it was the home of the millionaires, and probably in our day that'd be equivalent to the home of the billionaires. So the citizens there, for the most part, were rich, and they knew it, and they were said to have developed an unbearable kind of I've-got-it-made attitude that often accompanies great wealth. And the verses that follow indicate that this attitude had spread within the professing church as well. We'll see that. So within the church, they presumed that their being financially or materially blessed was an indicator of their being spiritually blessed, a sign of being favored by God. So not just materially rich, get that out, but spiritually rich as well. So they had arrived. You know, they presumed to be saved, and so they had that all secured in their minds, buttoned down, taken care of. I did that back, I professed Christ back when I was 10 or 12 or whatever. So by their way of thinking, they were not in need of anything. And again, you'll see that in the verses that follow. I'm a little ahead, but I wanted to bring this up to as it concerns their lukewarmness here. They were not in need of any corrections or admonitions or rebukes, believing they could afford to be lukewarm about those things. So we know that that could also describe those who are ready to compromise, who want to cry peace to one another with the attitude that all is well, we're all good church-going Christian folks here in Laodicea. Well, that attitude is an obstacle that stands in the way of, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, our testing the spirits to see if they're a God, of our making our calling and election sure. In other words, as we're commanded to do, it stands in the way of our interest and our willingness to objectively consider anything contrary to our current understanding of how God saves sinners. In other words, our gospel as we imagine it to be. Because we, in that state of mind, we presume to be in need of nothing. You know, with folks who make no pretense of being religious, who might well be described here as cold with respect to the gospel, you know, sometimes you can get a hearing. Because if one says, I know I'm not saved, or I don't pretend to be saved, or imagine I'm saved, well, at some point they might get serious about their eternal destiny. With sincere, true believers who have been humbled under God's gospel of grace, who might well be described as hot here. Well, a fellow believer can fellowship and rejoice. But with these professing Christians, which one writer described as we're all such very good folks here in Laodicea, people, well, you typically find them unreceptive. But listen, isn't that true of all of us? Until God, by His Spirit, shows us our desperate need of Christ through this, His preached gospel, as we read in Psalm 110, God makes His people receptive or willing in the day of His power. Now this faithful and true witness, God, who knows all, the God-man, He declares this unvarnished truth to them. And he notice He doesn't say that He has spewed them out of His mouth, but that He will. And as the verses to follow will show us, he will accept they come to Him in repentance. God here communicates not that He's grieved, not that He's angry with them, but rather that He's thoroughly disgusted. It's communicating that He's nauseated. You know, lukewarm water can turn your stomach, and lukewarm religion turns the proverbial stomach of the Lord, and it sickens Him. And now as we move to verse 17, we'll see their disconnect with God's reality As he tells them, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, remember, this counsel is directed to professing, quote, Christians, who are out of touch with the reality of their own spiritual state and what today I'm referring to as religious la-la land. Now, from these two verses, we can see that they had equated their material riches with the presumption of being spiritually blessed. And we see that because Christ is saying you think and say this, but the reality is, and he starts speaking of what the reality of their spiritual condition. See, those with material wealth, they knew they were not financially poor, but they were not aware of their spiritual poverty. And note that the counsel of verse 18, it's given not just because they say, as in saying or thinking to themselves, that they are rich and in need of nothing, but it's because that is their self-assessment, and because that assessment is diametrically opposed, 180 degrees out of touch with the reality. The truth concerning them, remember, is declared by that all-knowing, true, and faithful witness. They think they have it made, while in reality, he says they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, this describes the spiritual condition that we all begin life's journey as spiritually dead sinners. That's why Christ told Nicodemus in John 3, ye must be born again. Consider first how by nature we all are wretched. That word translated wretched denotes someone in deep misery who's afflicted with that which has serious side effects. Like me, you may have thought before, boy, wouldn't it be something if I could be as zealous and as used by God like someone like the Apostle Paul? Well, here's how Paul described himself. Paul, a redeemed at the time. He was a redeemed, born-again believer who was being used mightily by God to write most of the New Testament. Well, he said this of himself in Romans 7:24, writing, O wretched man that I am, seriously afflicted. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. See, we're afflicted with sin, so as to be wretched in our very sin nature. We're born sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because sinners are what we are. We're born sinners with Adam's fallen nature, and consistent with it, we actually do commit sin, being wretched sinners, seriously afflicted. And that's a problem we cannot cure for ourselves. But as Paul wrote, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is deliverance. Secondly, consider how by nature we are all miserable. The word that's translated miserable here, many think it would be better translated pitiable, as in one to be pitied. Well, this description fits the multitudes who continue along their merry way with a false sense of security in religious la-la land. That is, totally oblivious to the reality of their spiritual condition. It'd be like thinking you're a great athlete, while the truth is, and everybody knows it, that you're uncoordinated and clumsy as an ox. It would be like thinking you're healthy as a horse, while the reality is you're dying of a dreaded disease. It'd be like the ugliest girl in school thinking or expecting to win the beauty contest. See, we pity such sadly mistaken folks. And this delusion concerning the spiritual state, which is initially common to all of us by nature, this is far more serious. This has eternal ramifications. See, to remain so mistaken here is to rush headlong toward eternal judgment with a false expectation of being saved, only to hear the reality from Christ saying, and you can read of this in Matthew 7, verses 20 and 21 and thereabouts, where he told those preachers who approached the judgment, saying, "Haven't I done this and that for you?" And he said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." In other words, that doesn't measure up. What you're bringing won't cut it. See, this describes those who think they're in fine shape, but who in reality are miserable because they're on the road toward getting what every sinner deserves, and that's an eternity of misery. Thirdly, consider how by nature we all are spiritually poor. All of us are spiritually poor, but not all of us are poor in spirit. We know Christ said in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed, eternally blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, to be poor in spirit is to have been humbled under God's gospel so as to learn of and discover your spiritual poverty. As guilty sinners, before the holy, inflexible justice of God against whom we've sinned, we owe a debt that we cannot pay. The Greek word that's translated poor here was a word that was used to express the extreme opposite of rich. So it indicates one who's totally bankrupt, insolvent, destitute, because they have nothing to pay or remit for the debt due unto their sins. Nothing but the blood, as we sing. Nothing but the precious blood of the God-man could pay and has paid the debt to God's holy justice for the remission of sins so as to justify those for whose sins Christ died. God's justice has been satisfied for them, but it's not owing to anything done by them or in them or through them. God doesn't save his dear children because they believed. His dear children believe because God saved them. So it's not because they believe, some decision they make, or anything else done by them. Think of the audacity we had to approach God expecting that he would save me because I've done my part in light of what it took. It's to think that my believing could do what took his precious blood. As poor sinners, we have nothing to offer. And yet God's adopted children all will, without fail, they'll believe on Christ. But they won't come believing, expecting that God saved them because they believed. No, they'll know that was solely owing to the blood-bought gift of faith. As we read in the book of Acts, Christ truly purchased his true church, and he did so with his own precious blood. Fourthly, consider how by nature we are all blind. Remember in Matthew 13, the disciples asked our Lord why he spoke in parables. And in verse 11, he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And then in verse 13 he adds, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear with the physical ear, but they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." In other words, they're in need of nothing. "Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We have to have blessed eyes, the spiritual faculties of life, spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear, and spiritual hearts to understand. to understand with our hearts the truth of how God saves sinners by grace through Christ alone. And so starting out as spiritually dead, we can't see, we can't hear, we can't understand spiritually. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We have to be given spiritual life. Well, lastly, consider how by nature we're all spiritually naked. Nakedness is a biblical metaphor of our shame and our exposure to the wrath of God that is justly due unto our sins. So we need clothing that we can't make and we can't buy. Like Adam and Eve, we naturally presume to be able to hide our nakedness by our own doing. Well, I'll join the church, or I'll get serious about religion, or whatever. That's akin to what they did in the garden, you recall, after the fall, when they tried to sew together some fig leaf aprons. But God showed them that would not suffice. You can read of that in Genesis. As he killed an animal, and he clothed them with an animal skin, showing that blood had to be shed. This picturing, see, the shed blood of the future Messiah, the coming Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to imagine ourselves saved because of something we do, some decision we make, or any of our own efforts, that is to attempt to do what took his shed blood. It's to attempt to do what is required for entrance into heaven. It's to try to work out our own righteousness. But God declares through his prophet in Isaiah 64:6, he says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Now these rags of our own self-righteousness, they won't cover us. We need the white raiment of the very perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells us in Acts 17 that we're going to all be judged by that very righteousness. That means your righteousness, your obedience, it's got to equal that of the Lord of glory, of Jesus Christ. We're sinners. We can't do that. The only way we can stand righteous before God is we have to have the very merit of Christ's obedience unto death, his perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That's his righteousness. We have to have that imputed or reckoned to us, charged to our account, just as the sins of all those who are saved were imputed or charged to him so that he could bear the just punishment that was due unto them. We often quote from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In our fallen nature, we're naked and exposed. To be accepted before a holy God, we must be found with his robe of righteousness, as it's described by Isaiah. When he said this in Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." He got the wedding garments. You know, the Bible speaks of the church being the bride of Christ. He says, "As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." So heed the counsel of Revelation 3:18. Because spiritually, in and of ourselves and our fallen sinful natures, we are all Laodicean-like. That means spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And his counsel is to buy of Christ gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. When you consider that Christ, the wonderful counselor, as he's called in Isaiah 9, when you look at that and it says he instructs them to buy, we might logically say, "Wait a minute, I thought salvation was free. How can I buy if I'm the opposite, the extreme opposite of rich? I'm spiritually poor." Well, the word that's translated by, it's derived from the Greek word agora, which refers to the Greek marketplace. The emphasis in that word is on the taking possession of something. See, salvation must be bought, and this counsel is to come to Christ and take possession of the riches that Christ has bought for God's elect. So this buying is coming to Christ to receive rather than to give. This free grace. Christ is saying, come to me and take possession of the whole white raiment of my righteousness. So the poor and destitute sinner buys, just as we're commanded to in Isaiah 55, where we read beginning in verse 1, ho, or listen up. Everyone that thirsteth, who sees their need, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, the poor in spirit, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now this is the call of the gospel. Wherefore, why do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Listen, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Well, that's the counsel Christ has given in Revelation 3. We come to Christ in the manner we often sing of in that refrain from that grand old hymn, Rock of Ages, where we sing, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So Christ counsels to buy of him gold tried in the fire. The riches of God's grace in Christ are like gold. As gold, see, is tried in the fire, the grace of God comes to sinners in salvation as the fruit and effect of their substitute and Savior having endured the fire of God's wrath against their sins. He endured that in their place. And like gold, the grace of God in Christ, it makes poor sinners rich before God. Just think of, I love to think of that. What an inheritance. Believers have all the riches that his infinitely valuable blood could purchase for them. I don't think we can even come close to appreciating the wonder of that. It's to come into possession of the incorruptible, everlasting treasures of eternal life. Well, the white raiment symbolizes the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed or reckoned to his people and received by God-given faith. As Romans 10:4 declares, for Christ is the end, that means the finishing or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If you believe, Christ is your righteousness. That's what you will look to stand before him accepted. See, this speaks of our justification before God, whereby we're accepted in God's beloved Son. We're clothed in his righteousness, whereby we shall not be ashamed. Rather, by which we can have boldness to enter into the very presence of a holy God, not ashamed. God accepts me based on a perfect righteousness, which this sinner has no part whatsoever in producing. The Bible calls believers holy and unblameable. How can a sinner be holy and unblameable? They got to have his righteousness. This white raiment, it symbolizes the purity, unblameable. The purity of these so clothed in having the merit of his perfect obedience unto death. His righteousness imputed. As that same old hymn puts it, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And then at the end of verse 18, he adds, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. To have your eyes anointed with eye salve is to no longer be spiritually blind. So this salve, this is the gospel of God's grace, made effectual is God the Holy Spirit gives life. And he opens the eyes of blind sinners. And listen, he does it through this preached gospel. Opens their eyes to see the glory and the value of Christ and his finished work on the cross, his blood and righteousness. Look with me now at verse 19, where Christ adds, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, here's how we know that God still has a people among these churches. He doesn't say here how many he loves, but he does rebuke and chasten all those he loves. To these, he's commanding them to forsake their lukewarmness and be zealous and repent. That's in keeping with Hebrews 12, where we're taught that those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Think about that. Look at the wondrous grace and mercy on display here for all those who are saved. Because this is on display as some among those who are so thoroughly disgusting as deserving to be spewed out of his mouth, rejected, are addressed as objects of his everlasting love. That's something, isn't it? And then Christ says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." I know many of you, like me in times past, we've heard this presented as if Christ was knocking or begging at your heart's door. If you'll only just let him, invite him in, you'll be saved and you'll enjoy the eternal fellowship that supping with him does denote. But this is not Christ begging any sinner to allow him in, to save them. It is the general call of the gospel of grace that goes out and is preached to all without exception. But notice that it's his voice that is taking the initiative. It's not the person on the inside of the door. No one called him. This is Christ calling his own sheep to faith in him and repentance from their dead works and former idolatry through his gospel that is preached to all. So what that means is that means he's knocking today, whether you have ears to hear him or not. As recorded in John 10, Christ told the Jews gathered there that he said, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then when he gets down to verse 26, he added, "But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you," now here's what distinguishes his sheep, those for whom he died, the ones that the good shepherd gave his life for, from those for whom he did not. He says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." That means those who persist in their unbelief, they may be in the professing church, as we see here at Laodicea, but if they're not looking, if they don't have to have that robe of righteousness as their own only standing before God, they hadn't heard this voice. And Christ adds, "And I know them, those my sheep, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So his voice is the gospel of God's grace, wherein the glory of God and the righteousness of God are revealed. Romans 1, 16 and 17. See, Christ, he takes up residence within the hearts of his people by his Spirit and by his word, so as to sup with them. That means to have close, an unbreakable, eternal fellowship with all those he saves. Verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As I already mentioned concerning verse 22, there's some version of both these two verses found in the other letters to the churches. "He that overcometh" describes the sinner saved by the grace of God in Christ. See, to overcome is one who conquers. And this conquering, this victory over sin and Satan, this remedy for our sin condition, it was all single-handedly accomplished by our Lord and Savior. Believers are told that in Romans 8:37 when he said, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." See, we can never conquer or overcome in our own power and goodness, but only by the power and goodness of Christ as our Lord and Savior. And all whom God saves in Christ, we're made kings and priests together with him, to reign with him. There's allusion to that you may want to look at on your own in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10 about how believers reign with him. They reign with him who alone is our sovereign king and our great high priest. Well, as I close, I want to remind you that all of us by nature, within the professing church, apart from true God-given faith and repentance, we are Laodicean-like. And I can understand the offensiveness that accompanies the suggestion that you might be living in religious la-la land, so to speak. But it's important for us to understand that we all start there. And but for the grace of God, we all remain there, unless and until God exposes the reality of our sin problem to us and the only remedy. In fact, until we see what it really took to take care of our sin problem, we don't understand it. We have a problem that only the imputed righteousness of Christ can address. And we won't seek that sure cure unless the disease is properly diagnosed and understood. So I'm not soliciting anybody here to go and join some so-called Christian church or get busy for Jesus, some like to say. Now, what I'm talking about is fleeing to Christ for all of your salvation, seeing our desperate need for his righteousness to have been made ours. See, by faith, we buy or we trade all those mistaken notions that have us imagining that salvation, at least in some way, some degree, some small part, it's got to be something I can do, conditioned on ourselves. And we trade that for God's gospel of free grace, where we see all that's required was fully met by Jesus Christ as the substitute, the surety, and the Savior of his people. If you profess then to be a Christian, but you can't identify a time when you too were living in the religious la-la land of the Laodiceans, I'm talking about where you presume to be just fine and spiritually in need of nothing, only to discover you were in reality spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, then I beg you to think again. Before we're given spiritual life and the new birth, we're all out of touch with the reality of our state. So if you're unable to identify with these as accurate descriptions of your former self, then the only reasonable conclusion is you must still be out of touch, still groping around in spiritual darkness. And there's nothing more pitiful than to be found like the majority of these Laodiceans, totally out of touch with their lost spiritual state. So if you're like me in years past, if you think the real difference maker in your being saved is because of something you did, some decision you make, you know, because you believe something, or you prayed some prayer, or you joined some church, or you got baptized, and the list goes on and on, but what was the common word in all of that? It was you. Something you presume to do. Well, doesn't that suggest that at that time I must have thought I had the wherewithal? I must have thought I was spiritually rich enough to do what actually took the blood of Christ to make the difference in my own salvation. There's the evil of that presumption. See, that's really to be in need of nothing. I don't need a Savior. I just need to do what the preacher said I had to do to get myself saved. And that describes someone oblivious to their spiritual poverty and their desperate need of God's mercy and grace in Christ. Their need for that which is impossible for you to provide for yourself. You got to have the perfect righteousness of God in Christ, by which we all shall be judged. Well, believers rejoice that God has spoken to us through his gospel to show us how desperately we needed his mercy and grace in Christ. And if someone, you hearing this message, can't yet identify with mercy beggars such as we, I pray God will deliver you as well from the religious la-la land that permeates the professing church of our day. Winston, let's close with the first two verses of that great hymn, Rock of Ages.